If any one of you has ever traveled from this direction into Pittsburgh, you'll know that there are a number of ways to get there. In fact, if you look at a map, there are roads going all over the map on this side of Pennsylvania, on the westernmost side of the state. But as you're arriving there, coming from these many directions, you'll recognize that there's really only one way to get into the town. Eventually, you have to come to terms with the Fort Pitt Tunnel. This is the one tunnel that filters in all of these different roads, and it gets you into the city. Well, once you're there, there's a number of roads to choose from on the east side of the tunnel. When you're in the city of Pittsburgh, and when you're traveling out of the east side of the town, there's a number of different roads to go again. It's the Fort Pitt Tunnel that links all of our roads out here with all of the roads on that side. Well, as you know, we've been traveling through the book of Mark. The first eight chapters of Mark have brought us to an important point this morning. This is an important point in the Gospel of Mark. Something very significant happens here today and in the weeks to come. And then the preceding or the following chapters in Mark, the last eight chapters, will flow from this point as well. So today's text, in a sense, is an important tunnel in the book of Mark. It introduces us to some foundational elements when it comes to Christian conversion. It's a recognition of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, coming from the lips of his disciples, nonetheless. It's a pivotal point in the gospel, and it's an important hinge on which the entire book turns. So today we will see three marks of Christian conversion, so that we can better understand what it means to become a Christian. We may take this topic for granted, but I would argue that this is an extremely important topic to wrestle with. There are many people in our world that have an unbiblical view of what it means to become a Christian. You do not become a Christian by becoming a member of a church. You don't become a Christian by praying the rosary and attending a mass. And you don't become a Christian because you live a better life than the worst criminals incarcerated in the worst prisons. Jesus today will clarify what it means to become a Christian. And he will do this by first showing us that a Christian confesses faith. And if you haven't already done so, turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 27 through 29. For those of you using a pew Bible, it's page number 44. It's the second page number 44 again. And we see first in verses 27 through 29 of Mark 8 that a Christian confesses faith. The Bible reads, "Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' They told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets.' And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.'" So the scene is set. They're on their way to a city called Caesarea Philippi. This is about 25 miles from last week's sermon in the town of Bethsaida. They're going through various villages on the way, and they're having a conversation as they move along. This would be the northernmost part of Jesus' ministry during his 2 to 3 years of ministering. And this conversation is moving in the direction to discover who Jesus is. So on this dry and dusty path as they head north, Jesus poses a question. Who do people say that I am? They give a couple of different answers. John the Baptist. People say you're Elijah. People say you're one of the prophets. Jesus is very good at this style of teaching. Oftentimes, as you've observed perhaps, he'll ask a question to begin teaching. It's a springboard into a lesson or some instruction. And that's true again this morning. Now, there's rumors that have been circulating about who this Jesus is. We've already seen this in Mark chapter 6. There's gossip that's widespread. It's varied. They're all over the board about who this man could be. Herod, the king or the governor of that local area, believed him to be John the Baptist reincarnated. But at this point in the book, John the Baptist is dead. Herod had him beheaded. He's in the grave. Others believe him to be Elijah. This could be a group of people that are very knowledgeable Jewish people. They knew their Bible well. The last chapter of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, closes with an indication that the Lord is going to send Elijah back. Malachi 4:5 says, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So before the Messiah came, they'd expect Elijah to walk back on the scene again. Well, this man Jesus is doing great things. He must be Elijah. Others believe Jesus is one of the prophets. These were powerful spokesmen for God. This is certainly a compliment, certainly a recognition of the power that Jesus is evoking. But again, to say that he's just an important person isn't going far enough. All three of these views are really insufficient views of who Jesus is. To use Jesus' words, this is pouring new wine into old wineskins. This is merely putting him in a role of preparation, where Jesus is so much more than a prophet, so much more than the man preparing the way for someone else. See, the people were content to listen to rumors, to listen to gossip, to listen to whispers. They had opinions instead of convictions. They weren't searching out the truth on their own. One American writer writes of opinion about rumors that they're the judgment of the incapable many, opposed to that of the discerning few. Often when gossip enters a room, discernment leaves the room. The two usually don't go side by side. It's part of the reason gossip is so dangerous. It's often packed full of inaccuracies, as we see here today. Would the disciples listen to these murmurings? Would they too just say, oh, well, that sounds right, we'll go with that? Well, we've seen Jesus then in verse 29 pose a second question. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. This question by Jesus is far more direct than the first one. It's far more personal. It's hitting home with the disciples. In the Greek, in the New Testament Greek, this you is emphatic. It appears at the very beginning of the sentence. The emphasis is on that word. As we would say in English grammar, it's a second person plural pronoun. In other words, what Jesus is saying, you all, as they say in the South, y'all. Who do y'all say that I am? He's looking at the group of disciples, not just Peter. He wants to know what his disciples think. What's your evaluation of me as a group? And Peter speaks for that group when he says, you are the Christ. The Gospel of Matthew contains this same account. He has a fuller description. Peter's entire statement is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is great news for the disciples. We've seen them bumbling and stumbling their whole way through the first 8 chapters of Mark. So far, faith in Jesus has come from Gentiles, from people outside of Judaism. A Syrophoenician woman recognized that he was sent from the Lord. An unclean woman, a Gentile man who was deaf and mute, recognized who Jesus was. Now the disciples get in on it in a good way. And so far, Jesus has only been rightly identified by a few people. By Mark, our narrator, in verse 1, chapter 1, God identified him as my son, and all the demons identified Jesus as the Lord, as the Christ. Now finally, the disciples get in on it. They understand who Jesus is. They get life's most important question correct. It's this question of identity. most importantly, the identity of Jesus Christ. And we need to get that identity correct. We're familiar with what that's like. If you've ever traveled through an airport, you know what it's like to go through airport security. You must have the proper credential. You must be who you say you are. You must get your identity right to pass through the gate. So to board the plane, you must correctly identify yourself to get through that terminal. Maybe you'll board a plane this year and have that experience. But most certainly, you will pass into the next life in the years to come. What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? How you answer this question is a matter of life and death. Your answer will determine your destiny. Your answer will secure you to him or sever you from him. You can get many questions wrong in this life, but you cannot get this question wrong. The people of nearby Caesarea Philippi would say, Caesar is Lord. The people of Islam would say, Allah is God. The people of Buddhism would say, Brahman is God. But the people of the living God, the people who know the Lord, would say, Jesus of Nazareth, he is Lord. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Hebrew Mashiach, or as we say, Messiah. There's three classes of people in the Old Testament who receive anointing. You have your prophets, your priests, and your kings. In Acts 3, Peter quotes Moses, "The Lord God shall raise up a prophet like me." Jesus is that prophet. As the perfect go-between between man and between God, 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that he is the mediator between God and men. Jesus is also that priest. And Pilate, in his paranoia, standing with Jesus bound before him, says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him simply, "It is as you say." Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He will continue to be this Christ, regardless of who believes it. So our response to this reality today, it has to be a personal response. And that's why I would say to the children, to the teens, it doesn't matter what your parents say. And to the husbands and to the wives, it doesn't matter what your spouses say. And to those who are members of a church, it doesn't matter what your pastor says. Who do you say Jesus is? There's only one right answer. And we must reconcile in our hearts today that Jesus is the Christ. As he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we must confess faith in that statement to be saved from our sins. Secondly, a Christian will also believe biblical truth. And we can see this in verses 30 through 32. Right on the heels of this conversation, verse 30 reads, "And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. This is some attention-grabbing news for the disciples. It's a shocking revelation. It's a major headline. He gives the disciples the last thing that they need to hear. Up until now, Jesus has been gradually sharing information about what is to come, about the cross, about the road and the suffering that marks that road. But now he teaches them what it's going to mean to believe. He gives them first a warning, which may be perhaps surprising. He says, "Tell no one." Many false ideas have been circulating, as we've seen already. The Messiah would not be the one who came and kicked out the Romans and set up a Jewish kingdom. Jesus and his father had different plans. He would not be a military conqueror. And more than that, his work isn't quite finished yet. If word got out, as we've seen before, perhaps the people would try to establish him as this king. But Jesus did not come to rule and sit upon a throne. At least not like people thought he did. His work was different, and it was unfinished. Acts 2:23 says that Jesus must be, quote, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. These were hard truths for the disciples to stomach, to follow. And this is a theme that Jesus would begin to teach more and more, and we'll see that in these last eight chapters of Mark. The way to glory will be marked with suffering. The disciples were not prepared for this new element. What are you saying, Jesus? This is impossible. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. This is unavoidable. It's absolutely necessary. It's inescapable. The Jewish leaders must reject Jesus. They must reject the one sent to save them. The elders were the Jewish leaders in general. You had your chief priests. This could be anyone involved in that priestly hierarchy. And the scribes were the, quote, experts, the teachers of the law. Together, this is the seat of religious power in Palestine. He must be killed. After 3 days, he must rise again. This includes that torturous path up to the cross. And he states the matter plainly. We've seen Jesus speak in parables, sometimes to mask a truth from someone, but not when he shares this with the disciples. It's not veiled. Jesus speaks openly now and in the months to come. So if the disciples were to follow Christ, they must believe his revelation. If you ever travel in the American Southwest, you would see from time to time a very large plant called the century plant. To give a picture in your minds of what this looks like, we also call it the American aloe plant. It thrives in rocky, mountainous, even desert places. Its beautiful leaves can grow up to be a foot wide. It can reach a 12 foot in diameter. But it's unique because it has a long production cycle. It can take 20 to 30 years to reproduce. The 6-foot plant will stand at the same height and put out no flowers for 20 or 30 years. Then, 1 year, without warning, a sprout appears. It looks like a piece of asparagus and it grows about 7 inches a day. Eventually, this reaches a height of 20 to 40 feet. And clumps of pretty yellowish blossoms appear and crown the uppermost part of the plant. God will often grow the Christian in spurts. Like the century plant, the disciples grew in their knowledge of Christ in a quick burst. They were called to believe a whole lot all at once. Some of you may have experienced that through the reading of your word or through the circumstances of life. Some of you are now ready to experience that. You've been growing in your faith. Perhaps God is beginning to teach you deeper truths. Maybe now you're entering a more mature understanding of the scriptures. Maybe now you're getting off the milk onto the meat in the Christian faith, so to speak. Maybe now you are living more like an adult Christian than the child Christian. So I want to encourage you, if that door is opening, continue to walk through it. You may have to wrestle with hard truths like the disciples did. The Bible may shed light upon areas of your life that will make you feel uncomfortable. But discipleship will come with a cost. Let the truths of Scripture mold your beliefs as you walk through that door. So, you're growing in Christ. You're confessing Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Christian is submitting to the lordship of Christ. This is in verses 32 to 33, really the second half of verse 32. And this point comes to us through a negative example. A Christian submits to the lordship of Christ. And Peter took him aside, speaking of Jesus, and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." John MacArthur has noted that this is the highest high followed by the lowest low. Certainly it was for Peter. And I would just say this. If you find yourself rebuking Jesus, you've probably taken a bad turn somewhere. I'm sure Peter had the typical Jewish understanding of a military conqueror in his mind. I'm sure he could not reconcile the fact that Jesus is the Messiah sent by God, but he's not going to go and reign in Jerusalem on the throne. And I'm sure Peter probably didn't think this one through either when these words came flying out of his mouth. To rebuke is to reprove, to denounce, to disapprove. It's to speak a strong warning. If you remember some of the accounts so far in Mark where Jesus is expelling demons, this is the word used of what he's doing to the demons. He's rebuking them. Peter went from being a spokesman for God to being the mouthpiece for Satan, one commentator has said. And I'm just trying to picture what this is like for Peter. Now, Jesus, you listen to me. You're not going to the cross. You're going to come back and you're going to fish with us in the village. And then when it's time, you're going to go and you're going to save the nation. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Peter rebuking the Lord? Jesus rebukes him back. "Get behind me, Satan." Not "get behind me, Peter." "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." It's an interesting statement. We can learn a few things from this rebuke now by Jesus. I'd say first, Jesus had no other choice in this matter. He's not going to allow sin to just go unchecked in Peter's life. He loves Peter too much to just stand by and listen and allow this sin to fester and even spread to the disciples. It shows that Satan is somehow at work through Peter. It's hard to say exactly how this works. Peter is not demon-possessed in the way we've seen demon possession in Mark. But Jesus attributes what he said to Satan. We do know with certainty, though, that when we argue with God's word, we do open the door for Satan's lies. And he tells Peter, you have your mind set on your interests, on man's interests. He will not allow Peter to divert him from the cross. Jesus saw the cross as an absolute necessity. And the incredible preacher G. Campbell Morgan says that the man who loves Jesus, but who shuns God's method, is a stumbling block to him. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would not interfere with the work of God. Let us defer. Let him direct. Let us submit to Jesus Christ with every area of our lives. What areas are you holding back? What areas are you rebuking Jesus as he's attempting to mold you and form you into that image that he has called you to? Is it movies and television? Is it how you speak to your spouse? Is it your efforts at work? Is it your involvement in the church? Is it relationships and sex? Is it how you use your free time? In his Bible, Jesus has a lot to say about all of these areas of our lives. The Christian will submit to Jesus Christ in them. He will stop telling Jesus, "No, Jesus, this is how it's going to be." We must submit to his lordship in every area of our lives. And it's hard. It's hard to change. I recognize that. But Christians serve a good God who works with them, who is patient with them through that change. He gives you great places of worship to come alongside other believers who will encourage and counsel and walk that road with you. Submission, belief, and confession. These are three important marks for the Christian. They occur when someone becomes a Christian, and they characterize the lifestyle of someone who has become a Christian. If you've ever been to Chicago, you'll notice throughout the city there's an elevation train that runs on a platform around much of the city. In many places, these platforms are just much too narrow for anything other than a train passing one way and a train passing the other way. From time to time, there's workmen that need to go on the tracks to fix them. And if trains are coming from the two different directions, there's no place for him to go. Yet alongside the tracks, in many of these areas, are small platforms. They're 3 foot by 3 foot with railings. They project out over the street, and they provide a place for the workman to go when two trains are coming. He can jump out of the way. Some of you here today are living life without a platform. You have not confessed Jesus as Lord. You are not submitting to him as the Christ. And you are not believing in his gospel. In the event that something in life comes down the track, if you die, you will go to hell eternally. You must turn, and you must place your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you must do it today before it is too late. Don't wait for that next train to come along. Others of you here are busy working on the tracks of the Christian life. Day in and day out, you're confessing Christ. You're believing in that gospel. You're living a life that submits to the lordship of Jesus. But we still struggle. We still have off days. We still have that sin we wrestle with. Or we still fail in one area or another. Be encouraged that Jesus Christ is that platform. He's the place of safe refuge. You see, the beauty of today's message is that it's not just for people to come and enter the kingdom. It's for the believer who has already entered the kingdom. We ought to be preaching that gospel to ourselves over and over again. It's an encouragement as we labor in this life. Who do you say that Jesus is? As we close our time today during our moment of invitation, I'd encourage any of you who have questions about what it means to answer that question correctly to come down and talk with me, come pray with me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Jesus, we recognize that you are indeed the Christ. You are the Son of the living God, and you've paid a tremendous price for the sins of many. I pray for the salvation of all present here this morning, that your Spirit would draw them, that you would convict them, and that they would experience the incredible joy, the incredible contentment and peace you offer to the one who forsakes this life to follow you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.